Well, I'm glad for one thing. He can't see us today. Because if Daddy Gene were to see me walk up here without a coat and tie and sneakers, we'd have a few words. And so I think of, when I think about him, I think of what he called a bondservant of God. And, you know, this week we're living in 1 Corinthians, but I've been living in 2 Corinthians for months now, and in preparation for a seminar that's not taking place. So I'm hoping that the brethren will be sufficiently impressed to invite me back next year for 2 Corinthians. I'm going to paraphrase a chapter, part of a chapter, and then I want to read with you chapter 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians. Here's where Paul preaches to us the gospel of the servant of God. I'm thinking about chapter 11 now. In the words of Paul, so my critics think they're servants of Christ. I think I have a prior rect to that predicate. And if I talk like I'm a crazy man or a fool, I want you to at least listen to my reasoning. I've worked harder than any of my critics. I've been more often in chains in prison. I've received more beatings than an old dog has fleas. I've stood there and looked death in the face several times. According to SOP, they beat me or whipped me with lashes 39 times. And not one time, but five times. Three times, I've been beaten with a Roman cane. One time I've been stoned. Thrice I've been shipwrecked. I've spent 24 hours at one point in the deep. On my frequent trips, my life was constantly in danger of rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen and from heathen. In danger in the city, in danger in the wilderness, in danger on the high seas, and in danger under false Christians. I know all about fatigue. I'm well versed in pain. I'm no stranger to sleepless nights, to hunger, thirst, or fasting. I know deep down in my bones the bitter cold, and that without a cloak or with adequate housing. And aside from all these extraordinary external things, I know about my worries for the churches, the daily steal my peace. What do you think? Is anyone weak and I don't feel his weakness as my own? That any brother stumble, and I not burn with the desire for his restoration? If my critics think they need to brag about being servants of Christ, well, I'd like to brag about my weakness. I ask myself as I read these words, How could it be that he didn't give up? That he didn't just throw in the towel and give up? I want to read to you his secrets now in chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4 begins with this verse. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received God's mercy, we do not lose heart. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And then chapter 5 and verse 6, therefore, always being of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. In verse 8, you have it again. And we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. We are of good courage. We don't even think about giving up. How could it be possible to experience everything he did in a couple of decades and not just in utter despair and fatigue give up? In 2 Corinthians, we have probably the letter, at least Art Farstead writes so, the least preached book in the New Testament. Now, of course, there are certain verses that we preach all the time. You know, if any man be in Christ, you know, several in your Navigator verse packets. They're verses, short and pithy statements about always being led in a victory in Christ. And but who preaches 2 Corinthians? It's actually for a small group of people, for those Christians who see themselves as servants of God. And it's one of among my greatest privileges to stand before you on this day when a better man, Bobby Campbell, should be here and inaugurate his ministry, that which is a real answer to prayer in my life. A man who works hard at teaching, who is exemplary in his leadership. He's an example in his leadership. A hardworking elder, and he's worthy of double honor, and see that you give it to him. And here, no better day than today to talk about a servant of the Lord. Of course, this is for you. It's not for people just in full-time ministry. It's for anyone who serves the Lord. First person I saw here was Pat. And there she was in her library and working away. So buckle up, because we're going to be driving real fast through a couple of chapters of the Bible in our little tour to immerse ourselves in the private thinking and motivation of God's choice servant, the Apostle Paul. He begins with these words, therefore, since we have this ministry, and of course, as students of the Bible, we ask ourselves, which ministry? If the Bible says, therefore, we say, wherefore? If the Bible says this, we want to know, what's he talking about? You know, I had the unbelievable privilege of traveling through the Eastern Mediterranean lands and making his mark in the Levant and riding by the Holy Spirit God's thinkings and wishes on human hearts and thinking, where people were beginning to stir in their heart, I want to please God, I really want to live this way. I think it's the best way to live life. I can't think of anything differently. And that coming from the inside out, Mike, like we sang one time here, he was a minister of the new covenant. And I don't know, some dispensationally don't believe the new covenant applies to us. And I say, quit breaking bread. Because every time you take that cup, you're proclaiming that covenant has been ratified in his blood, Hebrews, and that it's in full power now, and you're a participant. And so about 50 times a year, I mean, sometimes I'm fishing somewhere, but 50 times a year, I think about that cup, and I take it, and sometimes I just grab it out of the hand of my brother because it says to me, I'm going to write my laws upon your heart. And I'm thinking, man, am I ever going to learn to live a holy life? I'll take that cup. And another time it says to me, well, nobody's going to have to tell you to know the Lord. You do not need a priest on this earth. You can have a personal and a very direct relationship with God, with no intermediary. And so I take that cup. And then sometimes, and I'll tell you, this one's really powerful. The third stipulation in that new covenant is your sins, Fred, and your unrighteousness, I will never remember, I will never take account of that. So I grab that cup and I take it. Although it's pretty hard to grab these little old shot glasses you have. I wonder if it's COVID now, or if it's just that you don't like the thought of your brother spit. But I'll be honest, I'm glad to get back to Austria and have a real cup, the way Paul describes it in the New Testament. But anyway, I grabbed that shot glasses. That was really unintentional. Those who know me best don't believe it. But I grabbed it this morning, too. What a privilege, he says, man. I know he's starting out real low when he's discipling Corinthians, but he's beginning to see it over the months and years from glory to glory. They're looking at Facebook, you know. You look at Facebook, I'm in Facebook. It's called the New American Standard Bible. And I look there and I see not my face, but I see the face of Christ. And seeing that face and thinking about him, I was thinking about him. My sister woke me up at 3:00 in the morning last week, and I didn't have anything to do but read the Bible, so I did. My eyes got tired, so I went outside and just had tears and joy and undescribable moments, private things I won't tell you about, you know. And you sort of learn to live that way, you know, not have your quiet time. But, you know, I, what did we tell him this morning? We love you and we want to seek your face. And he says, seek my face. And we say, thy face, oh Lord, I will seek. And he would see people begin to change. And he says, that's glorious. I mean, it was glorious what Moses did as the intermediary of the old covenant. But man, we don't have to hide our faces like he did. He saw, like some people, you know, how you doing? Well, I was doing better yesterday. Put your veil back on, Moses. But no, this is something different. He says, that is so glorious. And so, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy. Oh, I'm so glad I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. Going door to door. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Imagine that message in the Bay Area. And no, I've got a message, you know. I was sort of like you too. And I saw Christ, and a work began in my life. And Paul is just overwhelmed by God's mercy that a person like him was entrusted with such a ministry of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in Mediterranean territory. He says we do not lose heart. And while I'm covering a lot of footage here, I'm going to sort of paraphrase his next verses and not read them to you. As he went through those Mediterranean provinces, preaching something more glorious and something permanent, the new covenant, he saw how the glory of the old covenant paled before the new, and he knew he was standing in the unmitigated presence of God himself, and so he could be himself. Isn't that something? Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians 15, I think it was on Wednesday, bowled me over. I am what I am. You know, a lot of men are that way. I am what I am, you know. Nobody says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I was the least of any apostles. I had no right. But I've worked more than any of them, and it wasn't really me. It was God's grace in me. I am what I am by the grace of God. And he saw that he didn't have to do a bait and switch on you when he was preaching the gospel. He didn't have to promise you prosperity and health and be blessed, come to our church. No, he could just be himself and he could preach the truth. He thought back to that time where he was thrown down to the ground by the glare of a light that eclipsed the Middle Eastern noonday sun. And as he thought of that blinding light, he knew it was a person. He saw the Shekinah glory of God, and he asked, who art thou, Lord? And then he asked, what would you have me to do? Those are the two questions you need to read, that I need to say when I read the Bible. Who art thou, Lord? And what would they have me do? And so, the God who spoke light into darkness on the first creation day spoke light into the beautiful, into the bitter chaos of a self-righteous Pharisee's heart and illuminated his heart, and he became a vessel of that light. The light of the glory of God himself revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. I hope that changes the way you read the Bible. It sure has affected mine. And he could be his own man. He could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And he could be authentic with people. Take time to read the chapter later. And so, he says in the Cobham translation, this precious treasure of the knowledge of God, we carry around in earthen vessels so that it be clear to everyone that the superabundant power is not of ourselves but of him. We are not sufficient for these things, he said in an earlier chapter. Our sufficiency is Christ. As his mind travels back to earthen vessels, he thinks about perhaps the greatest of the judges with an unbelievable task. They surrounded the camp of the Midianites. There were 125, 30,000 people, who knows. I'm a fisherman, so I have to be careful not to exaggerate. Because the fish kept getting bigger. Though they're dead, they live, although they're dead, kept getting bigger. So I'll say over 100,000. And he had maybe 10,000 soldiers at his disposal. You know, let all the people been married less than a year go home. They're not good for anything anyway. Anybody who wants to go home can go home. And so you have 10,000 against 135,000. And then you say, well, let's let them drink of water. And if they were to get down and drink like a dog, you know, I don't know who would lay down and drink that way anyway, but then they weren't paying attention. But if they got down on one knee and they lapped out of their palm, well, you could have those. And so he had 300 men. That's a ratio of 1 to 400. Now it became clear to everyone, and here's was God's intention. You see, he wanted to save Israel from idolatry, but he wanted to save Israel in a way where Israel would see there's no human explanation for our victory. It's not that we did it. We're the SEALs or something, you know? No. He wanted it to be clear it was God. And so you have 300 soldiers surrounding 100,000 plus soldiers of the Midianites, and those are heavy cavalry, ladies and gentlemen, against infantry. And all they've got is 300 trumpets, okay, out of horns, out of mountain goats. They have 300 horns, okay, they can honk them, and they have 300 headlights, so to speak. And so they honk 300 horns at one time. It echoes through the valley. Midianites wake up, wipe their eyes, and what do they see? What you see when you see an oncoming car, they see 600 headlights around them. You know, wow, seeing double. And scared to death, they start turning on each other. And so Gideon has the initiative in the battle. It's not over yet, and he's going to make a mistake or two on the way, but he had the initiative. And he kept it, weary yet pursuing. And here's Paul, weary, but he is pursuing, because he realizes it's not just his strength. It is the power of God in him. And what he preaches is more than a written message. It is the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And boy, he thinks, I just keep going on. But there's another truth here. Not only is the greatness of the power of God and not of us, but to get that glory out, those earthen vessels are going to have to be broken. And that's the story of the rest of the verses in this chapter. He says, we're handicapped on every side, but we're not frustrated. We don't see any way out. That doesn't mean that we are in despair. We're being chased and persecuted, but we never have to deal with that alone. God has, you know, men have beat us down, but we're not knocked out yet. Every day, we're experiencing something of the death of Christ on our own bodies. We feel so united with him. We are united with him. We're carrying on presently his suffering for his people. So that the power of the life of Christ might be known on our bodies. You see, in our breaking, you see something of his death, but we keep on. And you can smell something of his life too with one nostril. You can smell that. Yeah, we're being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, but just not because we're masochist or crazy, but we're being delivered over so that the life of Jesus will be manifest on our bodies. And so death works in us, apostles, and life works in you, Corinthians. Wow. He really reminds us of what his Savior said, doesn't it? Unless the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. It may be unique. It certainly was. It may be something you need to wonder at and talk about and write songs about, but it stays alone if it doesn't die. And so Jesus applies the lesson of his life to mine. He says, whoever loves this life. Now, this is the following verse, okay? This is the context. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world, he's going to save it to life eternal. If someone serves me, then let him follow me, so that where I am, there you may be also. It may cost you your free evenings. I remember I used to be in the tennis club, and the guys would say, well, what are you doing this evening? And I'd say, well, I have a Bible study. What are you doing this evening? I had something else, you know, and I had free evenings. I took too many of them, actually, but they, every evening was free for them. It may cost you your reputation at school. You know, you're at school, and you know what popularity means. In German, it's called, somebody's going to pull you over the table. You have, like two guys doing a business deal, and you drag the other guy over on your side. That's what popularity is. You really don't want that. Not when you look back at that at the age of 67. It'll cost you some money. Might even cost you your health. But you see the death working in you and life in others. And there's no finer way to journey through this life. And so, as to the question of what kept Paul keeping on, it was beginning to see his life and his life's experiences in light of the death, the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And yet a further motivating factor, I'd like to read that one with you. I've paraphrased everything of it till now, made it easy for us all. But let's read now in the verses 13 to 15. I lost my glasses, so I got a German text and an American Bible I can't see. And if I get through this darn thing, we'll all be happy. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke, we also therefore believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he has raised Jesus, the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Now, that's typical Pauline sentence. It's just as complicated as you can get. So let's break it down. He's reading here a psalm, a resurrection psalm. It's describing the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. He says, I'm going to walk in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I spoke. I've been greatly afflicted. Here you have the willingness of our Lord Jesus to suffer. Why? Because of his personal faith. I believed. Therefore, I spoke. I'm going to ask you this morning, brother. I'm going to ask you, sister, do you speak? Oh, not here. I hear all the eloquent this morning. I was amazed, you know. I was wondering why you weren't running for office. You could all talk so good. How is it out there in the world where you make your money, and where your neighbors are, where your relatives are, those are the hardest ones, where your schoolmates are, do you believe? Do you really believe that there's no other name under heaven by which a man or a woman must be saved? Well, I had so many questions, but so little time. I'm looking at the clock all the time. That's why they put it right there for the preachers. You better buy a bigger one for me next time. When I was a kid, I sat up in the balcony, and one time I got tired. We had a preacher. He'd tell you what he's going to say, all 3 points. Then he'd tell you, and at the end, he'd tell you what he done told you. And I thought, oh, I've already heard that twice. And so I bent over while he looked at his notes, and I took 15 minutes off of his sermon. He looked up, he started swallowing air, and that was the first time he ever preached a sermon, the only time he ever preached a sermon, he didn't tell us what he done told us. So watch out. Here I come. Do you have deep personal convictions? There was a woman who lived in the shadow of the chapel here. Her name was Claire. Somebody can remember. Is she still alive? Well, she was crazy as a Bessie bug. But she was really a hard worker. Unbelievable. And I said, what you been doing? What are you doing, Claire? And she said, I'm doing in German, Meinung zum Frage. She's taking getting signatures for a ballot thing. What's he call that?
Petition.
A petition. I've got 17,000 names and addresses. I said, what? An old 17-year-old woman running around, 17,000. I said, why did you do that? She said, I'm totally convinced that having fluoride in our water causes cancer. I can't do anything else. I believe it. And I thought about what I believed. I don't think I've done 17,000 of anything except snoring. Do you believe it? Do you believe in hell? Well, I'm getting real personal now. General Booth of the Salvation Army said he had one wish in life, and that's that every single Salvation Army soldier would die and go to hell for 5 minutes, and that they would return to this earth to preach the gospel. Now, if you believed in hell that way, would you keep your mouth shut? I don't think so. He's thinking again of suffering, okay? He's thinking of the suffering of the Messiah, and the Messiah's we're privy now to his thoughts and motivation. He says, I believed, and therefore I spoke. And Paul follows him, and he says, and therefore we believe and we speak too. And then finally, here in this chapter, I've got a whole chapter ahead of me and not much time, but he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Why not? For though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, right now, as I'm speaking to you, I am in terrible pain. Now, don't ask me, Ron, if it's a 9 or a 10. I don't know. I've never had a baby. I've never had a kidney stone pass. I've had a bad toothache. You know, Ron, don't ask me what number it is, but it hurts. But his pain was more about the things I mentioned in the introduction of my talk. How would you feel if you've been hit on the head with rocks? You think you might have a migraine once in a while? He said, we do not lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, you know, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Brother and sister, it don't get renewal without the Holy Spirit, and it don't get much Holy Spirit without the Bible. And you won't know much about the Bible, and you won't be able to meditate it on it if you don't memorize it. One of the most wonderful hours of my life was in the recovery room after a major operation, and they had me tied down. Imagine that. Fred Cobb can't move. So I started with Genesis. I went through the whole Old Testament. I did skip Obadiah, but a verse that I knew from every book in the Old Testament, I would take it out and meditate on it for hours. Then with the New Testament, it was easier, you know, it was all downhill. Then I took the verse that God, where God spoke to us when our child died. How could he speak to us? The police outside the house said, "Mr. Gibson, what do those people have? There's a piece in there that we can't understand. This is unbelievable. What's happening in there?" And he led them to the Lord. I'll tell you what was happening. God had spoken to us through a verse that we had memorized from Scripture. That's where you start. And our inner man, even in jail, then you have something to chew on. Like a cow chewing its cud, you ruminate until it becomes milk or part of you or cow poop. I don't know. But it becomes a part of you. It's processed through you, and you're being renewed on the inner man. And he tells how he weighs up his experience. He says, "For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison." The affliction is producing glory. The light affliction is producing the weight of glory. The momentary light affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory. The momentary it's nothing to compare, because it's producing, wow, glory be far beyond all comparison, and your scales just break down. There's no way to compute it. If we knew for 1 minute, for a moment in time, but while we look at the things that are not with the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are which are seen are temporal, the things that are not seen are eternal. We talk about Immobilien in German. Those are reality. That's real property. Immobilien. Immobilien means you can't move it. It's real. Realitäten. I'll tell you what. Those unmovable things are going to shake like a leaf in a hurricane. But the Word of God is going to remain forever. My goodness, I've got 5 minutes for a whole chapter. I'll tell you what, after the tent and the house part, you know that part. I just want to tell you, I feel like I'm smart enough to know I ain't. I know some really smart people. You know, a friend of mine is Professor John Lennox, and I knew David Gooding, and I know a man with 4, 5, 6 doctor titles. I don't know what he does with them all, but I'm smart enough to know I'm not. And I read good books, but I have to read them 3 times. Okay, then I understand them. But you know, and I enjoy life, and I enjoy eating. Look at me. But I just feel like I'm in a motel somewhere, and I'm living out of a suitcase. I can't wait to unpack that suitcase. I can't wait to have a body and a mind where I can really dig into the things that I see the shadow of his ways. Boy, I like it here in the tent, but I'm really looking forward to the house I'm going to move into. And then he talks about the fear of the Lord. What he calls it is the terror of the Lord. And he's talking about heaven and hell, and he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ for us. And it scares him it scares him. And that motivates him to live his life, to keep on keeping on. And then finally, the greatest motivator, for the love of Christ constrains us. I love the way the Albrecht translation says, "Denn die Liebe des Christus nimmt uns ganz und ganz gar gefangen." The love of Christ totally imprisons us. or the great Greek scholar Vincent, the love of Christ hems us in and leaves for us just one alternative. He talks about you only see this in Europe, about a real small gasse or street, and then you've got stones piled on each side and the crowd of people moving through, and there's only one way to go. It's like trying to go backwards on an escalator. It won't work. And he says there's only one way here, that he died for all. And everybody standing in the shadow of the cross. And why did he die for all? So they could chase their own bubbles through life. Know that they might live for him. And the Zinc translation says, for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, because all are in the shadow of Christ, Mary becomes the mother of John. John becomes Mary's son. And you become something special. While I was translating a few things in English this morning so I could speak to you, I saw where Joe Aquino and Archie Bido used to sit. And I can remember how someone gave out, "I am waiting for the dawning." And Joe elbows Archie and he says, "That's a great one, brother. Let's sing it with our whole heart." I gave out Jack Davies' hymn. Someone else gave out Milt's old hymn. You know, it's no longer the great people, the intelligent people. He said, we don't see anyone in the shadow of the cross according to the flesh. Even if we knew Christ that way, we don't know him anymore according to the flesh. For if someone's in Christ, that's a new creation. He became one of us at Christmas time so many years ago. He identified with us. He lived a perfect life. It damns us if we don't get saved. But he lived a perfect life, and he suffered, and he died. He died for our salvation. He was risen for our justification. And we're this side of the cross. He's in glory. And we're waiting. And that's to change every facet of how we look at this world. How we look at the people in it. My cousin just shared with me, she's a master gardener and she teaches underprivileged people, and she held up three potatoes. One was white and one was yellow and one was red. And she said, the little girl says, "Why are they different colors?" And she said, "Look, they're all the same color on the inside." And the black mother began to weep. She said, "If I had only seen it that way earlier in life, we're all the same on the inside." If this cross and resurrection bit and being loved by Jesus Christ doesn't chase us down a one-way street of getting away from racism and nationalism and all that stuff, I'm proud to be American, but And we learn to see in one another individuals loved by Christ. Wow. And then he says, and it finishes the chapter, what was going on? When Christ came into our world, God was in Christ. It was a desperate plea to humanity to be reconciled with me. He said to those Corinthians, those hard-hearted Christians, they were as carnal as a goat. And he said, right now I'm talking to you in crisis in me, and I'm asking you to be reconciled to God. Those words are not written to unbelievers. They're written to Christians. But they're also applicable to unbelievers. I remember the first time I saw, it's been years ago, as I had to go and preach to a bunch of farmers, and I thought, lawyers, okay, doctors, okay, teachers, that's easy. But farmers? Upper Austrian farmers? God, you know what you're doing? And he spoke to me through 1 Peter 1 about those who preached the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit who'd come from on high. That was old Peter, you know. He was the preacher at Pentecost. He experienced it, and all of a sudden I knew the Holy Ghost has not changed. And then it began a new day in my ministry of the gospel that I began to expect God, that I'm his ambassador, and not just a word. And God is entreating men and women through me to be reconciled to God. Now, those are some of the things. We were going pretty quick through 2 Corinthians. But I would commend that letter to you. It is the gospel for the servant of God.
Sorry, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can see light in the face of your Son, the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We thank you that we have the ministry of the new covenant, that we can tell people about how Jesus came and gave his life for them and can transform them. Lord, we thank you that we've experienced that in our lives, that we've experienced you in a real personal way. And Lord, we just pray that we would be people who look to those things that are eternal, and that we would look to what you've done in our hearts and our lives, and that because of what you've already done, what you're doing now, and what you're going to do, that we would not lose heart, Father. And Father, we pray that we would be of courage. Help us to be people who go out into this world and plead with the world around us to be reconciled to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.